All right, back in our series today, Outrage and Benjamin is where we're headed. Somehow, believe it or not, today's look at Judges goes from bad to worse. It's quite literally one of the most sordid stories in Scripture. It's got all kinds of depravity, including some life and death situations. It makes me think of a man who was home. He was very sick, and his doctor feared the worst, and they had called in the family as he was at home resting, preparing for the end of his life. And wearily, he kind of looked up and couldn't really see very well, but he said, is my wife here? And his wife replied, yes, dear, I'm right here beside you. He asked, well, are my children here? And they said, yes, Daddy, we're all here. And he said, well, are my other relatives here? And said, yes, they all answered back. When he sits up in the bed and he says, then why in the world is the light in the kitchen on? Life or death, right? You know, I mean, you got to focus on priorities. Anyway, I just wanted to give you something to laugh about before we dive into this horrible text, okay? I mean, there's value here. Don't get me wrong. That's why we're looking at it. But you're going to all feel like you're walking out with mud on you probably. So let's just begin by reading the beginning point together to set the stage, if you would, out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. Stand with me. Let's read Judges 19. We'll just look at verses 1 and 2. This sets the table here. Verse 1 of chapter 19. In those days, there was no king in Israel. A certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for some 4 months. And you may be seated. Now, I think a few big picture things we need to establish before we break down the text is, one, we've got to understand Levites are tasked with teaching the word, administering justice in the cities of refuge and in other ways, interceding for the people, assisting in the tabernacle. The Aaronic priesthood did the sacrifices, but the Levites worked alongside them and helped them with the sacrifices. So any mention of a Levite is a mention of a spiritual leader in the Old Testament, or it should be someone who is a spiritual leader. Okay. Now, the New Testament reality, and let's make sure we get this straight. Sometimes I think too often we look at Israel in the Old Testament and we think on a national level, and so we think about our nation, which is not the equivalent, okay? The United States of America is not the New Testament reality of Israel. The New Testament reality of Israel, if we want to compare apples to apples, is the bride, the church, the New Testament church, okay? So Israel was supposed to be this city set on a hill. We're supposed to be a city set on a hill. We're to be a kingdom of priests. So if you think about a Levite, you should be thinking about your own role as a believer in Jesus Christ if you know him personally, okay? So I don't want to make the mistake today of focusing too much on the culture outside of these walls. This text is really talking about the culture inside these walls, okay? As a nation's spiritual leaders go, so goes the nation. So I think we have to keep that in mind. Now, it's curious to me that in this text, every character remains nameless, okay? I think most likely because this story, I believe it's not a story, it's a history lesson. It really happened. These are real people. But I believe it's supposed to be characteristic of the time. So the people are not named individually. Because I think you're supposed to assume that these characters are, they kind of represent everybody in their character category. You might say the Levite is like all the Levites. The concubine is like all the women. The Benjamites are like all the other Benjamites. That's kind of the way you're supposed to look at it, I believe, is they're not named. But there's something else that happens when you don't name individuals in a text like this. It's dehumanizing. It degrades it somewhat, and you just see these as cartoon representations, not really as people. And I think that's done for effect in a lot of ways. Now, finally, the heart of this story will sound familiar to many of you because much of the events that we're getting ready to study are almost an exact repeat of Genesis 19 when Lot was in the city of Sodom, and the city winds up being destroyed. Really, a lot of these events are mirror images. The people in this text even quote some from that text. They do it horrifically, completely out of context. Here's the problem. A lot of what happened with Lot then was bad. Lot was in error. Lot was worthy of judgment. God showed him grace and didn't judge him. But these people copy Lot like Lot was some sort of statesman for God, okay? They don't know their Bible history very well, okay? And I believe we do the same. We read this text and we think the Levite is automatically a good guy. Wrong assumption, okay? And again, that tip was right there at the beginning. In those days when there was no king in Israel, we got to know how to read this text that things are broken, okay? And here's the big kicker of all of it. In Genesis 19, the bad guys, so to speak, were the Sodomites. In Judges 19, the bad guys is the nation of Israel. Okay? And so we've seen this slippery slope that the nation is falling into. This text is ugly. It's life and death. Anyway, let's plunge in and break it down, starting with really the introduction we just read. We're talking about the Levite and his concubine, okay? Verses 1 and 2. Again, in those days when there was no king in Israel, you know it's all gone bad, okay? That's what he's telling us. A certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim. That's very close to where we've been studying all these other events we've been talking about, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there some 4 months. Now, a concubine, as simply as I can put it, in this day and age, was a female servant regarded as a part of the family. They were guaranteed food, clothing, and marital privileges, and their usual role was for sexual pleasure and childbearing to enlarge the family. That's the way it worked, okay? Their children were considered legitimate by inheritance law, but they did not necessarily inherit like as another child would of a proper marriage, okay, of a wife, okay? So there's a difference in that. We've seen this practice with Abraham and Hagar in Genesis 16. We've seen it with Jacob and Bilhah and Zilpah in Genesis 30. If you're familiar with any of those texts, you should be aware that the use of concubines never is approved by God. In fact, was unsanctioned, was outside of the law. It was not a biblical practice, and yet Israel did it, and it blows up in everyone's faces all the time. Anybody read anything about a conflict in the Middle East these past few weeks? You understand that you have descendants of Abraham and descendants of Hagar still going at it, okay? So if you need a little history lesson, if there hadn't been a Hagar concubine outside of the will of God, there would not be a conflict. And well, there would probably, anyway, I don't want to oversimplify it, but you got to understand the context here, okay? And I'm not trying to tell you everyone's always right and everyone's always wrong. I'm just telling you when you do something that's outside of the will of God, you may pay for it for generations, okay? We see that. Now, the fact that we see a Levite engaging in a relationship with a concubine tells us everything we need to know about this man, okay? God's plan in marriage is between one man and one woman for a lifetime. That's his plan. And anyone, if anyone should shoot at the correct target, can't we agree that it should be a man of God, okay? Now, this Levite is already off target. Now, this is where it gets interesting. We have tons of documentary evidence. This text is authoritative. We know it's real. It's inspired by God. But there's a little disagreement here exactly what was happening. Some renderings, you know, the ESV says, and his concubine was unfaithful to him. You may have a little bit of a different tilt of that. The truth is, over time, theologians have begun to argue about what the text is actually saying, because in Hebrew, the word for being unfaithful or playing the harlot is the word zina. I can't pronounce Hebrew very well, but you can see how it's spelled. Well, the word for anger is just one letter off. So we really can't be sure, and people are divided. Was she cheating on him, or was she really mad at him? You know, lots of times people could be both. You know, I don't want to go there. Here's the problem. This Levite's a jerk. Let me just let the cat out of the bag, okay, so you all know what's going on. If she had been cheating on him, I believe he would have had her stoned for adultery. Okay, as we go on, I don't think you're going to be able to refute that. I believe there's something else going on. I believe their relationship has broken down, and I believe she is angry with him, and he pursues her to reconcile with her. And again, I would believe, based on everything we see in him, had she been committing adultery, he would have had her stoned to death, which was allowable by Jewish law, okay? So anyway, she gets mad, she goes off, and she goes back home to live with her father, all right? Now, we're going to read lots of narrative going forward, so I hope you got your Bibles with you or you're following along in the YouVersion, but let's move to the second portion, all right? We've got the Levite and his concubine. Now we're going to see the Levite and his concubine's father. Listen to verses 3 through 10. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. All right, that kind of sets the stage. I don't think she's cheating on him. I believe he wants to restore this improper relationship. Isn't that always an odd thing to say? Anyway, that's what's happening. He went with him, his servant, and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, and here's what's interesting. In the Hebrew, that phrase for saw, it literally implies these men have never met. Okay, so a Levite engaged in a relationship with a concubine, pseudo-marriage in their generation, and he never met her daddy, which is totally strange by everything of the time, but that seems to be the indication. When the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him, and his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. When it says drank, it doesn't mean water, just follow along, all right? Verse 5, and on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. Verse 6, so the two of them sat and ate and drank, not water, together. And the girl's father said to the man, be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry. Talking about drinking some more, by the way. Verse 7, and when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold, the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddle donkeys, and his concubine was with him. Now, the text tells us that he brings a servant with him, a young man, which could be, you know, and according to Jewish tradition, bar mitzvahs at 13, and since you become a man, a young man could be anywhere from 13 to 20, 25 even. So I would say it's fair to assume probably a teenager. That's kind of important as we go along. Just keep that in mind. So he goes, he brings his servant, a male man who's capable of carrying luggage and dealing with the donkeys that they have with them. The implication is that he brings both supplies and gifts with him to make restoration to his concubine. She's mad at him. He wants to make things right. He takes things, gifts, to pursue her. It seems like it goes well. She brought him into her father's house, the text says, introduces him to her father. We're supposed to assume some kind of reconciliation has taken place because it says he intended to speak kindly to her, okay? Literally means speak to her heart. He's wooing her, okay? Now, it all still begs the question, why did the Levite take her as a concubine and not a wife? Maybe that's why she's mad, by the way. We never get any indication that he has a wife. So, any of y'all following what I'm saying? I mean, women, don't let a man enter into what looks like a marital relationship with you and not put a ring on your finger. Can anybody read between the lines what I'm telling you here? Okay, this makes no sense, all right? It makes sense that she's mad, but, you know, it takes two to be stupid sometimes, and I think they're both, anyway, follow me. The mystery only deepens again because the scripture seems to imply that he's never met this woman's father. Why? In their culture, follow me. Now, again, in our culture, it gets different. In many cases, you know, your kids go off to college or military or whatever, and you don't have any authority over them. I get that. In their culture, as a virgin woman, nothing should be happening with her. Marriage or pseudo-marriage, concubine, nothing should be happening without daddy in the mix. Okay? He wasn't. We don't understand why. The text doesn't tell us. Okay? We don't have any answers for that. We can only speculate. But the text suddenly takes this turn into what appears to be an elaborate and extended ritual of hospitality, which happened a lot in the Middle East. I get the sense that maybe the father is ashamed of his daughter's estrangement from her pseudo-husband and is happy that things are going better. And is, maybe he missed out on the pseudo-marriage feast back in the day and he wants a part in that. We don't really know, but we just find them eating and drinking and being merry. Or maybe he and the Levite are just lushes and they can't stay away from their booze, okay? Because it repeats multiple times, eating, drinking, making merry, okay? And those phrases are all talking about consumption of, you know, they didn't have a beer on tap, I guess, in their day, but they had liquor, okay? However it looked, whatever it was, that's what's implied, okay? And the concubine, here's what's interesting, she just kind of disappears. I mean, I thought he came to pursue her, but pretty soon all we see is him and the father drinking all the time for several days, okay? That's what the text is telling us. If the Levite showed up to woo this woman, it seems that neither of the men in her life really care a whole lot about what she thinks because the party continues night and day with no involvement from her, all right? And yet all this heavy-handed hospitality is going to stand in sharp contrast to what happens in the city of Gibeah later on in the text. So just kind of keep it in mind. All right, there you go. Now we move to the third thing, the Levite and the sojourner, verses 11 through 21. Follow along with me here. He had just finally decided he's got to leave. Verse 11, when they came near to Jebus, the day was nearly over. And a servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we'll pass on to Gibeah. Just a little side note here, the tribes living in this area hadn't forced out all the Canaanites. These Jebusites were not Jews. They didn't have a great reputation. So basically this guy is saying, my ancestors didn't deal with the problem. I don't trust these people. Let's go find an Israelite city. Okay, verse 13, he said to his young man, come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, which in their culture was an attempt to gain hospitality. You go to the open square hoping that someone will treat you right, okay? For no one took them into his house to spend the night. Verse 16, and behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going? Where do you come from? And the Levite said, we're passing from Bethlehem and Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I come. I went to Bethlehem and Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. Verse 19, we have straw and feed for our donkeys with bread and wine for me and your female servant. Hold on. We know he's not calling her his wife, but now he's not even calling her his concubine, is he? It bothers me. I don't know. Anyway, female servant. And the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be to you. I'll care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. Now, it's worth pointing out, I think it's critical to the story, actually, that had the Levite showed any ounce of leadership and strength, he would have got up early in the morning, he would have got on the road with his entourage, and he would have made it home without incident. Okay? That doesn't happen. Why? I would argue it's because he had spent 3 or 4 days drinking until he was blue in the face, and he probably had a hangover, and he didn't really want to get up early and get going, and he kept taking the edge off with another drink and dilly-dallying with this father, and pretty soon the day has frittered away, and as they begin to travel, they get stuck between a rock and a hard place. That's on him, okay? Now, anyway, I don't think I have to describe to some of you how a hangover works, but I think that's what we're talking about. Speculation on my part, but you know what? I've lived a while, and I kind of know how the world works, so I don't think I'm that far off. Anyway, he's responsible, whether alcohol is involved or not. The Jebusites, they're not Jews. They're fairly bad people, although I think he probably misjudged them in comparison to the Benjamites. But that's why he passes over. He goes to Gibeah, assuming that these people, because they're God's people, are going to treat him better. Now, let me ask you, though, friends, are your homes any more godly, any more safe for your children, than the unbelieving homes of your neighbors around you? Is there any real distinctive? Is there any real difference anymore? Are your children, say, safe from anger, from pornography, from marital strife, from abuse in the home, from temptations of the world? Or is your home essentially the home of an infidel? I don't mean that in the Middle Eastern sense. I just mean that as an unbeliever, okay? And think seriously on that, because we're going to kind of have to consider that tone throughout this text. Anyway, in contrast to the hospitality of the Levite that he found in Bethlehem with the concubine's father, the Benjamites ignore him. It's a pretty brutal act of disgrace in Jewish culture, really in any Eastern culture, a culture that revolved around hospitality, especially when folks typically sought it by entering the city square. Job 31:32, the sojourner has not lodged in the street. I've opened my doors to the traveler. Job's saying, I practice hospitality. We should practice hospitality too. You know, we're talking about spiritual leaders. Well, in the New Testament, hospitality is one of the things emphasized for spiritual leaders, among other things, by the way. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Well, how's the Levite do on all these scales, by the way? Above reproach. Husband of one wife. I mean, that I know he's not married, but he has a concubine. He's failed, okay? Sober-minded. Well, there's nothing sober about him. That's probably not what it's talking about. But anyway, self-controlled. I don't see much self-control. Respectable, hospitable. There's the word we're talking about here. Able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent. Well, there's that not a drunkard thing. Not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He's got some issues, okay? And again, these are New Testament qualifications for spiritual leaders. Finally, a sojourner, a man of Ephraim, just like this Levite, okay, offers to take care of him. But even this interaction is kind of interesting. The Levite doesn't mention his marital problem at all. You notice that. The guy says, you know, where are you coming from? Where you been? He never says, you know, we had a train wreck of a illicit relationship, me and this concubine. She got really mad at me, went off, and I went home to her daddy's house and wooed her, and she's coming home with me. You know, he doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't even make it look, he calls her a female servant, skips all that, okay? It's a de-emphasizing of their real relationship, any which way you want to cut it, okay? And I got to wonder what her daddy just recently left back home in Benjamin would think if suddenly now she's gone from wife to concubine to servant, okay? Anyway, now in a positive manner, the old man provides them with full hospitality. They don't have to use any of their provisions or even feed for their animals. He takes complete care of their animals and meets their needs. So that's a good thing. And the Levite then gets down to doing what he seems to do best. It's amazing how often this reoccurs in the story. Judges 21:22, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And they were making their hearts merry, which means they were having more than what would have been acceptable. They're going beyond. I don't know how to. In our culture, alcohol is such a hot button issue that I can't even hardly say anything negative without people getting angry. They're getting drunk, though, okay? They're making their hearts merry, which is they're losing their inhibitions. They're moving beyond what is right and fitting. And you know what? You know, the stereotypes are very, very true when it comes to alcohol. Some people drink too much and they get angry. Some people drink too much and they get depressed because even though it's a stimulant, it's also a depressant. People's behavior change when they have too much to drink. I know no one wants to admit that, but it happens all the time, okay? Now we're going to have an entertainment district, I'm sure, soon. So, you know, we can see what happens in our own streets. But anyway, let's move on to the next section. Just understand, all this drinking and getting married is a part of the problem, all right? The Levite and the sexual predators, here we go. It gets worse. We're going to break this down into two sections, verses 22 and 24. We look at the demand of these sexual predators. As they were making their hearts merry, having too much to drink, okay? Behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, know my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Now, that is a quote from the Lot text. Since this man is coming to my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man do not do this outrageous thing. Now, if you listen to that and you don't recoil, you're not paying attention to what is being offered. Okay? You're not paying attention. Worthless fellows, by the way, is a pretty brutal phrase in the old Hebrew. It means perverted, sexually perverted, okay? It's literally written in the New Testament as sons of Belial, which is kind of a euphemism for Satan. Later on by Paul, 2 Corinthians 6:15, what accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? These are wicked folks, okay? And for the record, the New Testament also describes the perversion mentioned here, because we often hear in our culture today, well, it was wrong in the Old Testament, but it's okay now. Well, you can't find that in Scripture, by the way. In fact, you find the absolute opposite. Romans 1, 24 and 27, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worship served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand what the text is describing. 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters. I would say sexually immoral can apply to concubines, adultery, big broad statement, nor idolaters, no adulterers, there it is again, nor men who practice homosexuality, lest we get caught up in our culture and we don't think we know what the text is talking about, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards. There's the abuse of alcohol, not having a drink. I'm not talking about that, but the abuse of alcohol, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I don't have time to parse this language. And again, it's not saying if you've been a drunk, you can't go to heaven. It's not saying if you have sexual sin in your life, you can't go to heaven. That's not the point of the text, but it is telling us there's no fair way to read it without understanding. This text is saying these things matter and they're wicked. Do not do them. If you're doing them, repent. Get right, get saved. I mean, and it's astonishing, though, we live in a culture where people that go to church and people who read the Bible read that text and go, it's okay. I can't do that. I will not do that, okay? If you haven't deduced it, the demand here in Judges 19, this demand from these wicked men to know the Levite is a Hebrew euphemism for sexual relations. In this case, homosexual relations. Genesis 4:1, and now Adam knew Eve. Same word, it's conjugal. Knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. They had sex and they had a baby. That's what it's saying, okay? These men were wanting to have homosexual relationships with this man. Okay, it's condemned by God always throughout the entire scripture, period. Okay, it's wicked. Okay, now, is there other sexual sin condemned by God in scripture? Yes, all sexual sin is condemned by God. Okay. You looking at your pornography, or you lusting after some other wife, or are you having an affair, or are you watching a rated R movie and it being lustful, and it's all wrong. Okay? It's wicked. Genesis through Revelation. But we're living in the bright generation that has normalized it. Now, we're supposed to read Judges 19 and wince, recoil, but become nauseous, I believe. And yet we've got to know we're living in an age that would read this text and go, what's the problem? Now, from this point on, the text is almost a repeat of Genesis 19 and Lot's incident in Sodom, if you're familiar with that text. The old man, I would argue, takes his role as host a bit too far. He offers his daughter and the concubine in place of the Levite. If I say what I really think about that in this place, anyway, it's just not worth saying. At least he has the courage to step outside and offer himself, expose himself to harm, you might say. I'll give him that. But he has no right to offer the concubine. She's not in any relationship with him or under his authority, just because she's in his household at that time. He should never have considered offering his own virgin daughter, by the way. But his words to his wicked neighbors seem to give away his own moral confusion. He says, violate them and do what seems good to you. That's a dangerously familiar phrase in the book of Judges, isn't it? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Just go ahead and do what seems good to you. Well, I can tell you where that takes a culture. It's also where it takes a church. That's essentially what we're saying of the next generation, by the way. How can what they have planned be in any way good to anyone? But see, that's right. That's the problem with the whole end of the book of Judges. It's moral relativism. Every man does what's right in his own eyes, and they reap the whirlwind. So, men, let me ask you. Are you protecting your daughters physically, emotionally, spiritually? Or are you sacrificing them to the mob and to the world? Now, there's ways of doing that that don't look as overt as this. But you can probably, I'm just going to tell you, you can probably glance at how you're allowing them to dress and what you're allowing them to watch in the form of entertainment and where you're allowing them to go and who you're allowing them to date in order to get your answer. I'm afraid most of our daughters are no safer than this man's. But it's what happens when every man does what is right in his own eyes. Their demand, though, now we see their depravity. But the men would not listen to him. Now, this is verses 25 and 28. I've got it up here. But the men would not listen to him. So the man, this is the Levite. The Levite seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, behold, there was this concubine. It's just dehumanizing it. There was this concubine. Like, where'd she come from? I think we're to see inside this man's wickedness. There was this concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. Now, the Benjamites are in view when I label this section their depravity. We see their wicked demand to know the man. We see their gang rape of this concubine, including as well not just sexual abuse, but physical abuse is implied. They're beating her, and we eventually see what seems to be her death. It's wicked. It's just absolutely wicked. But it's not just their depravity that's in view, church. What kind of man pushes his, and this is where the labels it, concubine? I would argue there's no such thing biblically as a concubine. She was his wife because he had been with her. He knew her sexually. They were married in the eyes of God. What kind of man pushes his wife out to these kind of evil men, knowing what they want? And then apparently, based upon a fair reading of the text, sleeps soundly the rest of the night while it happens. Oh, I can tell you what kind of man. A man who's had too much to drink. A man who is making his heart merry. A man who is a coward. A man who's all about taking care of his own self. See, at this point, let's be honest. Everything that is good and godly in the world demands that this Levite and his young servant and this old man, and really honestly, probably the virgin daughter and the concubine, fight to the death to protect themselves and this house from what is apparently getting ready to happen to them, period. That's what real men do. I'm going to give the Levite the benefit of the doubt that had he been sober, he might have done something like that. But he wasn't, and he doesn't. That's the only action left to them, though. You know, I hate to tell you, but if you're ever in this kind of scenario, go down fighting for the love of God. Amen. And you say, well, what good's that do? You know, you all wind up dead. I'm not sure it would have come to that had they shown a little mettle and self-preservation. Church, we've got to decide and understand sometimes you do the right thing the right way regardless of the consequences. Amen. Go down fighting. The church in America, we're not fighting anything anymore. And again, I know it's hard because you say, well, if I take a stand, they'll call me hateful. Then don't be hateful. Just be firm. You can figure out a way to do it. And here's the reality. If we would live our lives based upon biblical principles, yeah, there are always going to be people that say hateful things about me when I preach the truth. But here's the reality. I believe, in general, I have got over 20 years in this community. I've proven that I'm not a mean, calloused, angry jerk. So they can say it, but it doesn't disqualify the truth of God's word when I preach it. Amen. Now, if I'm in error, if I haven't earned just a modicum of respect, then I'm the problem. We got to live our lives in a consistent way. So when you get in a moment like this, you can say no. And sometimes you pay the price for taking a stand. But you know what? I couldn't have lived with myself if I did what the Levite does in this text. I'd rather be home with Jesus than do this. Now, here's the interesting thing. In Genesis 19, it's a very similar situation. Lot's between a rock and a hard place. Lot is a part of the problem. But you know what God does? God supernaturally intervenes and saves Lot and his family. I'm not telling you that would have happened here, but I'm also not ready to tell you that these men would have killed everybody in the home had they shown a little ounce of fight. I'll tell you an honest confession about me. I don't like bullies. Never have. What I would do in a situation like this, and this is not biblical, I'm not telling you. I'm going to find the loudest, angriest, most boastful guy, and I'm going to hit him right in the teeth. How do the rest of y'all want to do this now? And again, maybe I fail in doing that, but I'm going to take the biggest piece of wood or the biggest stick. If I'm going to take whatever weapon I can, and he's going down, and we'll see what the rest of them think. Anyway, that's not biblical, so, you know. But I'm telling you, if I get in a situation like this, I'm going to do something. See, he doesn't protect his wife. He offers her up to be raped and killed. And even worse, see, in Genesis 19, the perpetrators were pagans. In this text, they're Israelites. How ugly it all is. Generations later, this text stands as a statement. God draws it out whenever he wants to say, it can never get worse than that. Hosea 9:9, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you want to know how bad it is? It's like what happened in Gibeah back in Judges 19. And if we slow down to really pick this text apart, it just gets worse and worse the closer you look at it. A literal reading tells us that these men raped this woman outside the home in the city square. Where's the rest of the city? They raped her, they beat her, then they released her late in the night. And no one in the city did anything. Although you've got to know that they heard or saw what was happening. But the timing of the text indicates that then she managed to crawl to the door, bleeding, dehydrated, you know, we can speculate about wounds and all that, likely clawing for entrance while the Levite, he's sleeping. I figure he's sleeping off a buzz, okay? If he had been paying any attention, I think he probably could have slipped out and likely got her into the house, treated her wounds. There's a chance she could have been revived and saved. Instead, she bleeds out. It's basically what I've got to assume happens. But not only did he stay inside for his own safety, but apparently he slept the night through. Now, let's see who's wicked here this morning. Who could have slept in this situation? It's just mind-numbing to me. But that's what happens. Now, let's wrap it up. Last thing we see is the Levite and the tribes of Israel in verses 29 and 30. And when he entered his house, he took out a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Now here's where things go from horrific to potentially something even worse. Some commentators are concerned that since the text never actually records the concubine's death, that she was still living when the Levite cut her up. You say, no. I don't know what this man's capable of at this point. Wouldn't call her his wife, always wanted to call her his concubine. The thinking is that he is so morally depraved, so angry that her abused, raped body has been made worthless to him, that even though she may have been clinging to life, he cut her up anyway. I don't think that's crazy talk based on the text. Now, there is there's some text later that would indicate maybe she was dead. So I hate to let him off the hook because he's just a jerk. But anyway, that's possible. But one way or the other, it gets worse because whether she's alive or dead, he undoubtedly follows the techniques that he had learned while assisting in the tabernacle to cut her up. When the text says that he divided her, Exodus 20, or I've got 19, 17, but I believe it's 29, 17, says, then you shall cut the ram into pieces. It's the same for the division of the ram. Same word usage is used here for the division of this woman. And this is how they prepared sacrifices. It's always used, the phrase for cut into pieces is always used for sacrifices throughout the Hebrew text, except in two places. This time, when he cuts this concubine up, and later on in 1 Samuel 11:7, when Saul does it with a team of oxen to rally the nation, kind of like the nation is getting ready to be, I don't want to say rallied, manipulated in this text, okay? But you got to understand that's what's happening. Does this man have the authority that's next week's sermon. Okay, we'll get there, okay? But I don't know about you, but I'm not listening to a word this guy says. I'm not taking it on face value, okay? He doesn't have the right to tell me to get all angry on his behalf. I want to talk to him about some things. But anyway, there's a lot that's going to happen because of this incident. Basically, the desecration of this woman's body, both by the Benjamites and by this Levite, leads to civil war in the nation. And yet we've got to ask ourselves, what was his motivation in involving all the tribes of Israel? I mean, 12 parts for 12 tribes. We know what he's doing. Was he morally appalled? I would tell you, this man doesn't have a right to be morally appalled, okay? How can this immoral, heartless man be morally outraged? This is not anger. It's not righteous anger. It's just anger. His goal is revenge. We got to know that from the get-go. Not restoration, not revival. But see, all that is going to lead us to the fitting conclusion of this wicked episode, which you may say, well, there is no fitting conclusion. No, yeah, there is. You don't want to be this guy. You don't want to be the Benjamites. You don't want to be anybody in this text. Let's be honest. You want to be right before a holy God. Anybody willing to say amen to that? You want to learn from these people and try to do better in a sense. My point is, if there's anything to be learned from this text, it's this. What's it going to take for God to get our attention so that our homes aren't like this home? That if we experience wickedness and depravity, are we going to respond with anger? Or are we going to slow down long enough to see our own sin and our own need of a Savior? See, that's part of what's problem. When a culture is as broken as the one is in our country, it's easy for Christians to sit in this place and point fingers at everybody else. But what I'm telling you is, there's a lot of sin in this room. And we can't do anything about that. Those folks need Jesus. But we can deal with the sin in this place. We can turn from our sin. We can repent. We can ask God to forgive us and redeem us and restore us. James 4:9-10, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. See, the church needs a taste of this because we have issues that need to be revived by a holy God. So don't fool yourselves. We're wicked too. We all have a sin problem. And if we don't repent, we're going to reap the whirlwind, just like we're going to see in the tribe of Benjamin and in the entire nation in next week's text. Or we can stop. As our musicians come, just let this sink for a moment. We can stop. We can take personal responsibility. We can repent and we can cry out to Jesus Christ to forgive us and redeem us. What's your decision today? Let's stand and let's respond to him.